Pray for us. Father, we do thank you for bringing us together, and we pray that our time together would be of great profit to each one of us, that you bless our discussion and our desire to learn from your word. We pray that your spirit would be our teacher, that your spirit would guide our discussion, that your spirit would take the deep things of God and impress them upon our hearts, that we would see in new ways the glory of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, who is our King, who is the only mediator between God and man. I pray, too, that we would learn more and more what it means for you to call us to be faithful men, men after your own heart, what it means for us to embrace the calling of blameless manhood. I pray that you would help us to be growing in the kind of character qualities and virtues that you call officers in the church to display. And again, we pray that this time would be of great use to each of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hey guys, come join us. Grab a beer and grab a seat. Hey.
What's up, brother? How's it going?
Grab that too. Help yourself. Hey Greg, help yourself. We're just getting started.
Gents.
How was soccer?
Good. Too bad. We're three boys, four girls.
Five girls.
Yeah.
Are you guys the ones playing the soccer?
We are the coaches.
It's up to our speed. You know,
yeah, yeah.
Four or five girls running around.
That makes sense.
But Ethan and Jackson playing.
Marcus first game Saturday.
All right. Tonight we're going to focus on the first of three sections here. The first section is character. We're going to talk about three different areas. Character, that is who you are before God in your heart. Theology, that is your understanding of the faith, your commitment to orthodoxy. And then the practical, or if you want the fancy word, sapiential dimension, means wisdom. Okay, so character, I think that, we're going to see when we look at these qualifications tonight, the very first qualification is blamelessness. It is of absolute vital importance that officers in Christ's church be model Christian men, that we be men of impeccable character. I don't mean sinless perfection, obviously, but holiness has to mark our lives, righteousness, maturity. You don't really know anything until you love it, live it out, share it with others. It can't just be ideology. It can't just be ideas floating around in your head. It has to shape the way you live. Bad character should never get a pass because somebody's got good theology. So character is where we're going to start. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, one of my real heroes and the pastor, he actually... he was dead by my age, actually, but probably accomplished a lot more than I've accomplished in more years than he had. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who is a Scottish Presbyterian pastor, once said, describing his pastoral office, but I think it would apply to anybody who holds office in the church, he said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. It's the greatest need on the part of the congregation. It's not great gifts or great knowledge, but great holiness, great godliness. Think about this. If you had a choice between following a leader who is supremely gifted or tremendously humble, which would you choose? Okay. I think a lot of times, especially in American celebrity culture, we're drawn to supreme giftedness. But I think one of the reasons the church today is in such a mess is because we have privileged the gifts of the Spirit, and a lot of times they're not even really the gifts of the Spirit, but we've privileged gifts over godliness, the gifts of the Spirit over the fruit of the Spirit. And for a church officer, there's varied levels of giftedness, obviously, among officers. But that's really secondary. The most important thing, and I want to stress this again and again throughout the class, these courses, the most important thing is your personal godliness and the way that bleeds over into your family and your work and everything else you're involved in. There ought to be an aura of holiness around you. Holiness properly understood. I think, again, sometimes we've got the wrong idea of holiness. We think the holy person is kind of detached and otherworldly and kind of glides, you know, around 3 feet off the floor. That's not the idea. Holiness in Scripture means you're set apart to serve God in all of life. You belong to God in all that you do. It means you're truly and fully human. Jesus is the model of holiness for us, and we see how he lived his life in the Gospels. So, characters we're going to start, what we're going to see tonight when we look at these qualifications is we're going to see that the kind of qualifications, with almost no exception, the kind of qualifications that officers in the church are called to are the kinds of virtues, the kinds of practices, really the way of life that all Christians are called to. It's just those who are eligible for church office are those who have advanced in the pursuit of these different virtues, these different qualifications. They're actually being manifested in a publicly recognizable way. So that's the first thing, character. Second thing we're going to talk about in the weeks to come is the theological development. Let me say one more thing about character. On your reading list, I have a book there called The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. Have any of you had a chance to pick that book up? Are you familiar with Kevin DeYoung?
Yeah, I picked it up.
Because it's a very fine book. He's a pastor in Michigan. It's just an excellent book, and I would actually spend a lot of time discussing it, but you know, we can only make this course go on for so long. But I want to strongly encourage you to really read that book. He's just got several great chapters. The chapter on sexuality is great. The chapter on on godliness is great. If you're familiar with that classic work, Holiness by J.C. Ryle, okay, that's kind of a well-known book in a lot of Reformed circles. I love Ryle's book. I mean, it's an outstanding book, but it's definitely dated when you read it. It's kind of stodgy, kind of preachy, a little bit difficult to get through. Think of Kevin DeYoung's book as a 21st century version of what Ryle was doing. It's an excellent book about the Christian life. So if you can't get to it, you know, over the weeks of this course, because you've got other things to read, still make sure you get to it at some point. It's well worth reading. Okay, so that's character. In terms of an overview of the course, obviously we've also got to talk about theology, the theology of the man who holds office. To be eligible for church office, you've got to know orthodoxy, you've got to be committed to orthodoxy, you've got to be loyal to orthodoxy, you've got to be able to defend orthodoxy, sometimes tenaciously, even when it's not popular. Basically what that means, I think, for us in our context is, means you have to understand and have some kind of coherent grasp of the theological underpinnings of Reformed Catholicity, which I think is the Reformed tradition at its best. So we're going to look at the Westminster Confession, which I think is a beautiful, wonderful Reformed Catholic summation of Scripture, not without its oddities or quirks or defects, which we can talk about as we go, but it's a masterful statement, a masterful summary of the Christian faith that often has just a very, I would say, elegant precision to it. And so we'll talk about that and talk about some of the parts of the confession that have been sources of controversy that we should sort through. But you certainly need to be familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you are an officer in, you know, if you become an officer in our church, you will take subscription vows, is what they're usually called, that you will subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. You can state exceptions. You know, if you disagree with the confession on this or that issue, you can state exceptions to that. Whether or not an exception is acceptable is always left to the judgment of the court that is examining you, which in this case for elders and deacons would be our session. You got to understand the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms so that you can make an intelligible and honest vow to uphold it. So that's part of what we're going to be doing as well. So in those vows, you promise doctrinal fidelity to this system of doctrine. You got to be familiar with the system. I'd encourage you to at some point, I mean, I don't think you need to spend a lot of time. You don't need to do your morning devotions out of our Constitution. That's for sure. But it would be useful. Really? When I was in the South Texas Presbytery of the PCA, there was a guy who was accused of doing his morning devotions out of the Book of Church Order, because I think he knew that thing better than the Bible. I'm sure he did. But you can look at the vows that you take for different offices. questions that are given to the ruling elder elect or to the deacon elect, and you can get a feel for what's there. But there is a subscription question there. And we can talk more as we go through the confession about exceptions and how that works and so forth. But I want you to be familiar with that. And obviously, you know, theology is a big component of being an officer in the church. You have to have sound theology. We're going to see that tonight when we look at the qualifications. Third thing is what I call the practical or the sapiential. It's not enough to be a godly man. It's not enough to know theology. To be an officer in the church, you have to actually be able to apply all of that truth, not only to your own life, but to the lives of others. You have to be able to apply scripture to crisis situations in people's lives, crisis situations in the church. You've got to know how to be a peacemaker. You've got to know when to be tough, when to be tender. You have to have wisdom. Wisdom is the skill or art of living well. It's the skill or art of applying God's word to situations it does not directly address. Okay? If you get angry at somebody and a thought races through your mind, I should grab my gun and shoot this person, Scripture speaks to that in clear black and white terms. Thou shalt not murder. However, if you have a husband and wife who are arguing with each other and come to you for help, a lot of times what they're dealing with, not always, but some of the time, it won't be something that Scripture addresses in a really black and white, specific, detailed kind of way. Or somebody comes to you and says, should I take this job or that job, or buy this house or that house, or not at all, or not buy a house at all. And they're asking you for wisdom about life, wisdom about how to live when there's no... God's not going to write the answer in the sky, and he hasn't written the answer in his word, and so what do you do in those kinds of situations? And one thing that you find in Scripture, you know, where is wisdom found? Wisdom is found in God. All wisdom resides in God. God is the one who designed the universe and who designed us, and so we've got to live in the universe God's way if we're going to live well. When you don't do things God's way, it's kind of like, you know, running your hand against the grain of a piece of wood. You're going to get splinters. You know, we want to live with the grain, with the way God made the world. And that's what wisdom enables us to do, to live in tune, in sync with the way God made the world. But again, we often encounter issues or situations in which we don't have a clear-cut word from God what to do. And oftentimes, officers in the church are called to get involved in these kinds of situations. Oftentimes, the church herself is confronted with this kind of situation where there's no clear-cut direction, guidance as to what to do. And so you have to be a man of wisdom. One thing that's really, really clear, I think, in, you know, say, the book of Proverbs is, you know, where does wisdom reside? Wisdom is found in God, and God has revealed his wisdom in Christ, and especially Christ's cross, which is, it's a surprising wisdom, surprising form of wisdom. But what you also see in Proverbs is that wisdom resides in other people. If you're going to seek God's wisdom, certainly you pray for it, you ask God for it. James tells us to do that. But Proverbs tells us wisdom is found in a multitude of counselors. And when you think, okay, this multitude of counselors, where do I find wisdom to help me navigate a particularly tricky decision I've got to make? The first multitude of counselors that we hope people will think of is the session of the church and the deacons of the church, if you want to go wider than that. Obviously, there are other people in the church who aren't officers who do have a great deal of wisdom to share, and maybe even expertise on a particular on a particular issue. But wisdom is found in other people. God's wisdom resides in his people, particularly people who have been obedient and faithful over an extended period of time. And so they have accumulated a lifetime of experience. They know what it's like to obey God in the trenches of life. And those are the people you want to turn to. And so to be an officer in the church means that you're going to be part of that multitude of counselors in whom wisdom resides, so that you can be a fount of wisdom or a repository of wisdom for the people in the congregation. Now, to be an officer in the church also requires us to understand leadership. And before we get into the specific qualifications, I just want to say a few things about leadership. I think it was, I don't know who it was that said this. I think it may have been Tolkien, but I'm not sure. But he said something like this: if you want to know what a man is really like, take a good look not at how he treats his equals, but how he treats his inferiors. That is, those people who are below him. whether socioeconomically or in terms of the rank, the hierarchy at work, or say in the church. Okay, if you have an office in the church, whether you're an elder or a deacon, you've got a position of authority, a position of power. And so, how do you wield that power? How do you exercise that authority that's been entrusted to you? There are some who abuse their authority by not using it at all. And it's important to understand, one way to abuse authority is to not use it. If God's entrusted you with authority, you must exercise it. I can't tell you how many parents I've seen go wrong through the years because they did not use the power God entrusted to them as parents. To be a father or a mother is to have an office, and with that office comes authority, and you're to use that authority in shaping the hearts and lives of your children. But the same thing can happen in the church, you know, where you can, you've been given authority as a leader, as an officer in the church, and if you abdicate, that's actually an abuse of authority. But it's also true that you can abuse your authority by being tyrannical. By being one of those Gentile lords that Jesus talked about, who lords it over his subjects, who likes to push people around, who likes to sort of use their authority to be a bully, and who will say things like, all right, I'm an elder in this church, so if I tell you to jump, you need to be asking me how high, that kind of thing. All right, I mean, I've heard a pastor say that to his congregation. I don't remember Jesus saying anything about that. I remember Jesus saying he came not to be served, but to serve. I don't remember him saying anything about, pushing people around like that. So you have to use your authority, but you have to use it in love and in humility. So it's very important to understand how authority works. Authority is granted by God for our good. Without authority, life is chaotic. Okay, just imagine a football team. Okay, or the soccer team. Okay, imagine the soccer team without a coach, without an authority. It's just a bunch of kids running around, and they're not going to be a coherent team.
That's not what it was
like. They're not. Well, but you will use your authority. You'll use your authority to mold them into a team. I mean, think about the great movies, sports movies like Hoosiers. Okay, What makes it so great is you've got this coach who uses his authority as coach to mold these boys into a basketball team that can win a state championship against all odds. Or, I really love the movie Remember the Titans, okay? And then you got Coach Boone, using his authority. And you've even got another coach, who's willing to submit himself to that authority for the sake of a larger goal, a greater good. And because they get authority right, that trickles down to everybody else. Everybody else on the team gets it right. They're able to fall in line and do what they can do, and they come together as a team and, again, have great success. So that's what you want to see. I think one of the great problems in our age is those who are in authority don't want to use their authority in a way that would ever be offensive to anybody. I think this is one of the great problems in the church today is those who are in authority never want to be offensive, and so it's just trying to please everybody. I mean, Americans tend to be real strong individualists, and we're sort of populists. We want to always go with the flow. I mean, you see this happening with the whole gay marriage thing. You notice how quickly, as soon as the opinion polls got real close to 50% in favor of gay marriage, all of a sudden, President Obama changed his position. We sometimes call that leading from behind. You kind of wait till the people are there, and then you, oh, yes, that's my position, too. You can't do that as a church officer. It's not that the views of the congregants are irrelevant or anything like that. Obviously, they matter. But to be a leader means you have to lead. Bill Cosby once said, I don't know the key to success, but the key to failure is trying to please everybody. And that's exactly right. That applies to the church as much as any other area of life. But of course, that means that if you're going to be a leader, you're going to do some things that will attract criticism. And so you've got to be very tender-hearted to the people you're called to lead, and yet you've also got to be very thick-skinned. You've got to be very tough. To be a leader means you're going to attract criticism, but it's like the old saying, if you want everyone to like you, go sell ice cream. Everybody likes the ice cream man. We just don't think of him as a great leader. It also means you have to have integrity. You have to have integrity. You have to be the same person when nobody's looking, as you are out in the public eye. Mark Twain once said, do the right thing. There are some who will be grateful for it and others who will be astonished by it. And that's true too. It's, you know, simply do the right thing, do what's right in any given circumstances. And I think that that's something that leaders need to do as well. One more quote. Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. That's Abraham Lincoln. The thing about being an officer in the church, of course, is you're supposed to have proven your character to a great degree before you become an officer. You prove you can handle power and the responsibilities that come with it. But I think Lincoln's right. Often how we handle prosperity and how we handle power is a much greater barometer of the kind of man you are than even the way you handle adversity. So that's something to keep in mind as well. So, you know, if you want to be a leader in the church, just remember that that doesn't mean you're going to always be liked by everybody all the time. Okay? You know, you can choose. I can be liked all the time, or I can be a leader, but you just can't have both. That's just part of it as well. Now, one of the most interesting things that we need to talk about, and we need to talk about it for a few minutes just because it's one of those things that is obviously not, it doesn't have the same consensus in the church today that it once did, is male leadership in the church. Tell you what, let's do this. If you've got a Bible, if you've got an iPad Bible, whatever, let's open up to 1 Timothy 3. And let me read this. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So Paul here says, if you desire to be a leader, you know, servant leader in Christ's church, that can be a holy ambition. Obviously, you could desire that for bad motives. But Paul is saying here that there is such a thing as godly ambition, a desire to be a leader, a desire to be an officer in the church because you want to be in a position of service, because you want to have authority that you can use for the good of others. And then he begins to give the qualifications that we're going to look at tonight. A bishop then must be blameless. And here the word for bishop means overseer. So it's you know, we could debate, we can have a big church government discussion over, you know, exactly what this means. But for our purposes, we're going to basically take this as applying to pastors and ruling elders. There are also qualifications for deacons that you come to down in verse 8. We're just going to really focus on the first 7 verses. There's a lot of overlap with the deacons here, but we wouldn't have time to do all of it. So we'll focus on the first 7 verses here, and then if we want to pick up a few things in the next section on deacons, we can do that. But this is what Paul says about the qualifications. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. All right, so there's Paul's list of qualifications, but you'll notice kind of a meta qualification, you know, one that kind of underlies everything, is what he says in verse 1, if a man desires the position of a bishop. Paul here is saying that one who's going to hold the office of elder or pastor in the church must be a man. Now, the first question I want to ask tonight is, first question I want to ask you all for discussion purposes is, why is that? You know, here we are, this is an officer training class, and it's only open to men in our church. Why is that?
I mean, does it go back to the original created order, you know, in terms of, you know, God created man? And, I mean, I think I've always just taken for granted that you know, that God has put men, you know, and then I know you read about deaconesses and all that, and position of the church and stuff, but yeah, I guess I'm just going back to created order in my head.
Okay. You mentioned deaconesses. It is interesting. Paul mentions down in verse 11, my translations, this is talking about deacons. It's in the middle of qualifications for deacons. He says in verse 11, likewise, the women must be, and he goes on and gives some qualifications there. So that's an interesting little thing there that we can talk about later on. Historically, whether that's understood, the women there in chapter 3, verse 11, is understood to be the wives of the deacons, which I actually think is unlikely, or a female order of deaconess, or you know, some other possibility. It's not, if you look more broadly at what Scripture says about the place of women, it's not an office of authority the way that men in the church hold positions of authority. In fact, traditionally, you know, we would talk about the office of pastor and the office of elder and the office of deacon, and then you would talk about the order of deaconesses or female deacons, what have you, to make that distinction. Greg said that perhaps the reason that these offices of authority in the church are only open to men is because of the created order. And actually, if you back up just, I mean, the chapter breaks, you know, are kind of arbitrary. They're put in a lot later, not part of the, you know, inspired scripture themselves. If you go back a few verses into the end of chapter 2, this is what Paul says. He's talking about conduct in the church, in the household of God. He says, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So there's your created order. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Think about the situation here. Paul here says he doesn't allow a woman to teach, but rather she has to learn from an appointed male in the church who will be the teacher, pastor. And he goes back to Adam and his wife to establish that rule. So it's something that's normative that would transcend cultures. In fact, I think the reason Paul has to say this in chapter 2, verse 12, I don't permit a woman to teach, is because we know that there was a huge cult of the goddess Diana in the city of Ephesus, where women were, you know, priestesses basically dominated the religious cult. And so he wanted to make it clear that local influence of the culture not creep into the church, that the church preserve this created order in which men exercise positions of leadership and women do not. And you know, we can make all the standard qualifications here. It's clearly not because women are intrinsically inferior, not because they're not as smart or intelligent as men or anything like that. We know from Genesis 1 that men and women equally and in complementary ways bear the image of God. So it's not any of those things, but it seems here it has to do with the created order. We don't have time to go look in a lot of detail at Genesis 2 where we get this spelled out, but let me just kind of walk you through what happens there. Think of Adam and Eve not just as the first family. I mean, they are that. They're a married couple. They're the first family. But also think of Adam and Eve as the first church. Because where are they? They're in the Garden of Eden, which is distinguished from the land of Eden, which is distinguished from the outside world. And so you've got these different zones. And the Garden of Eden is clearly the sanctuary, because that's where the sacramental trees are found. That's where the holy meal is going to be enjoyed, from the tree of life at first, and then if they're faithful, eventually the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Pay real close attention to the sequence in Genesis chapter 2. God puts man in the garden, and he gives him a prohibition. And what's that prohibition?
Don't eat.
Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, is Eve around at that point?
Seems
to be. No. She's not there yet.
Oh.
She's not there yet. So Adam hears directly from God this prohibition. Then Eve is created. You know, God puts Adam into this death sleep, rips open his side, forms a woman out of it, a more glorious form of humanity, I think we'd all agree, and then gives her to the man, and they become husband and wife, and they also become pastor and congregation. And if she is going to discover what God has said about the trees in the garden, how is she going to learn it?
If the person is there.
Yeah, Adam has to be her teacher by necessity, the way God set things up in the beginning. He's the pastor, she's the congregation, he's got the word from God, he's got to deliver it to her. And if he's a faithful pastor, he'll teach her and communicate this truth to her. And if she's a faithful congregant, she'll believe what she's taught and be faithful to it. We know that, obviously, you know, things went wrong. Things went wrong. Adam, rather than being a good pastor guardian of his bride and a good husband guardian of his bride, just stood by and watched while she was deceived by a false teacher, and he didn't do anything about it. Okay? Now, I mean, we usually talk about Adam as a husband, and we talk about husband duties and responsibilities and all that follow from that, and how, you know, Adam failed in that. But I want you to think about Adam as a pastor here for just a minute. He was supposed to teach, okay? And it's supposed to, you know, teach effectively in a way that would keep his wife from going to that fruit. Instead, he stands by and watches her. She goes and partakes of this sacrament that is off limits at this point. He does not protect her from the false teacher of the serpent, but allows her to be deceived, okay? And so, you know, what would you think of a pastor who doesn't teach the word he's been given from God and instead allows the false teacher to have his say? Okay, that's a pretty bad pastor. Okay. That's why, you know, one thing you see throughout the pastoral epistles, like what we're hearing in 1 Timothy, is, you know, one of the things Timothy's supposed to do as a pastor is guard against false teaching and refute the false teachers, because they're the serpent coming to deceive the bride, and he can't just stand by and watch while the serpent attacks and deceives and misleads the bride into sin and into apostasy. So Adam certainly told her about the prohibition, but he didn't do anything to really enforce it. So he didn't do his job as a pastor guardian of the bride church.
So I don't teach her well either. She adds to the command at the time.
That's true too. Yeah, that's true too. Yeah, and he just, I mean, Genesis 3 says he stood by and watched as all this went on. So he hears what the serpent says. He hears what his wife says in response. So it just, it goes wrong in every possible way. The fall is an inversion of the created order. Okay, Adam was supposed to teach his wife, and then together they were to rule over the lower creation. In Genesis 3, the lower creation, the serpent becomes the teacher, and the wife is deceived, and then, you know, she takes the fruit and gives it to her husband, you know, and he's at the bottom of the whole deal. And so it's just, everything's completely backwards. So one thing we can say is that one of the reasons Paul wants leaders in the church to be men is because it preserves the order of creation, and to not preserve that order is to recapitulate the fall. Okay, you see how it's a really big deal? Okay, and those churches that, are trimming the sails to fit with the prevailing winds of egalitarianism and feminism and so forth, are basically recapitulating what happens there in Genesis chapter 3, which is why they end up with so much chaos, and why churches that do allow women into positions of leadership have such a hard time maintaining orthodoxy in other areas. They start down this path, and there doesn't seem to be any stopping point. It's not that all the women who, you know, go into those kind of positions are all heretical themselves. In many cases, they're not. But the church bodies that allow this to happen do not maintain orthodoxy. There's no example of a church that has ordained women that has been able to maintain orthodoxy on a broad scale for any length of time.
And then kind of also exemplify what, you know, the fall, one of the curses was a woman's dog is man's role, and the man's one to be advocating.
Right.
And we kind of see that in our culture nowadays.
Absolutely. 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 That's exactly right as well. But so that's definitely one reason for the command. It's right here in the context, the created order. But let me come at it now from the other angle. Okay, Paul says a man desires to be a bishop. You know, it's a man, obviously. is there anything about the task of the overseer in the church that is intrinsically masculine? Anything about the office itself and the duties that come with it that would make it appropriate for a man to hold that office and inappropriate for a woman? Is there something about the office itself and the work that's involved that is prototypically masculine as distinguished from feminine?
Yeah, because it's a shepherding role. And shepherding is, you know, the task of fighting its battle.
Yeah.
It's the task of fighting off the wolves. Right, and so that's an inherently masculine thing. There's actually Alistair Roberts.
Yeah.
Recently wrote about that, like why priests, because he's the Anglican, why priests need to be male.
Yeah,
and that's exactly what he argued
for.
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis makes this argument really, really well. Also, the intrinsic masculinity of the pastoral office, priestly office, elder office. It is, and I like the way you described it. Pastor just means shepherd. A shepherd's going to be tender and nurturing towards the sheep, and he's going to be tough towards the wolves.
That's right.
Okay? Men, and we obviously, you know, this could be its a whole series in itself, you know, biblical manhood, biblical masculinity, what does it mean? But men are created to be cultivators, yeah, you know, that's what it means to be a husband, actually, to be a cultivator. They're created to be lords, to have authority, to have dominion, to be rulers. They're created to be protectors. Yeah, you go back to Genesis 2 and 3, what we just talked about, to protect the bride from the serpent. Okay, that's always the job. The temple, or tabernacle too, you could say, was a recreated Garden of Eden. Recreated sacred space, Eden on earth, Eden reclaimed, restored, okay? The tabernacle was lined with Levites armed with spears, okay? It would have made no sense to have, to have a woman in that position. It's just intrinsically impossible. It's a position of being a guardian and a protector. What are you guarding and protecting? You're guarding and protecting the bride, okay? That's just the whole thing. That's how it works. So it is an intrinsically masculine role. Let me define masculinity this way, and this will help us, I think, further clarify this. Masculinity is the joyful assumption of responsibility, and it is the joyful expression of sacrificial, protective love on behalf of others. Okay, that's masculinity. Okay, Jesus is the good shepherd. Okay, he's the ultimate overseer. He's the ultimate bishop of our souls. He's the ultimate elder, the ultimate deacon, the ultimate pastor. Okay, he's also the model man. Okay, he's the model of manhood for us, and he's all those things. In sacrificial love, he lays down his life to protect and rescue his bride. That's the essence of masculinity, okay? That's what manhood means at its core essence. It means you lay down your life for the bride, okay? And, of course, single men have a bride, too. I mean, they've got something to die for, something to give their lives for, okay? There is something that is intrinsically masculine about the office itself. An officer in the church has to show masculine tenderness towards the bride, and he has to show masculine toughness towards the wolves, towards the serpents. And it's that combination of toughness and tenderness, assuming the responsibility to protect and sacrificially giving yourself, that's what constitutes biblical manhood. And we're to see those qualities in a mature and developed way in the officers. If that's what all men are called to, the officers are to be especially exemplary men in doing this. And we'll see here, doing it in their families, doing it in the world, and yes, now doing it in the church. It's interesting, maybe just turn over a few pages to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who rule over you. So it's talking about the officers in the church. Remember them who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. In other words, the leaders in the church, the rulers in the church, are to set an example that is worthy of emulation by the rest of the body. Okay, so when I say model men, I mean, that's what I mean. I mean, they're called upon to be examples that others can follow. And then a little further down in verse 17, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Just like a shepherd's got to give an account for the sheep, you know, the owner of the pasture says, there's 100 sheep here, and when I come back, you know, I want there to still be 100 sheep. And so the shepherd has to give an account for all 100 sheep. That's what's going on here. They're to be overseers of the souls of the people. That means, again, nurturing them and nourishing them with God's word and also driving the wolves away. And then it says, you know, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. That's the word to the people. So, yeah, there's something intrinsically masculine about the office. And let me just go back to the example of Adam. Let me make a contrast here. You know, we've got Adam in Genesis 3 who abdicates. He stands by and watches as his bride is attacked and doesn't do anything. He doesn't drive the serpent away. He's the abdicating male who kind of weasels himself, his way out of responsibility. He doesn't do the manly thing of sacrificing himself and taking responsibility to protect her. But then in the next chapter, who do we meet? We meet Cain. And Cain is kind of the opposite distortion of manhood. Okay? If Adam is a picture of what's gone wrong with manhood in the 21st century, you know, the sensitive man who wants to be liked by everybody and, you know, he's really in touch with his feminine side, because that's when you wonder if that's all he's got, because he just abdicates. He never takes a stand for anything. He never does anything decisive. He never exercises leadership. He never uses the authority God has given to him to serve and protect others and to do what's right. But then you've got Cain, and Cain turns out to be a bully. He turns out to be kind of the classic male chauvinist who seeks revenge, takes the law into his own hands, doesn't want to be answerable to anybody. He's a bully, and that is also a distortion of manhood. And so if you've got Adam on the one hand, the abdicating male, you know, that's kind of the 21st century, I'm generalizing, obviously, but that's where manhood seems to have gone wrong today. And then you've got, you know, Cain, and maybe that's, you know, 1950s tough guy, you know, sees his manhood as just raw power, and if he's really manly, he can push others around, kind of thing. The Ray Rice version of manhood. Okay, okay. Those are the two distortions. Okay, true manhood is seen in Jesus. Okay. Tough with the wolves, like the Pharisees. I mean, let's face it, you know, Jesus called them a bag of snakes and drove them off, you know, because they were attacking the bride. And so that's what he had to do. But on the other hand, very, you know, tender and patient and long-suffering towards his own, his disciples, those who followed him, the women, you know, the bride figures who came to him. He was always extremely gentle and patient with them. So I think you see all of that there. One other aspect of this, why officers in the church must be men, and that is, to be an officer in the church means that you represent God the Father and God the Son to the bride in a unique way. Obviously, all of us, male and female, you know, every man, woman, and child in the church represents Jesus in a general way. But those who are ordained to church office represent Jesus in a special way. Because we don't just represent Jesus out there to the world, we represent Jesus to the bride, okay? I mean, that's why, you know, as a pastor, I think vestments, while not, you know, required by Scripture, are generally a good thing, a wise thing, because it's a reminder to everyone that when I am up front leading the service, speaking the words of absolution, declaring forgiveness, preaching God's word, celebrating the Lord's Supper, that's not Rich Lusk doing all of those things. That is a duly appointed and ordained representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm his emissary. I'm his ambassador. So I want you to forget about me, and I want you to focus on what Jesus is doing to deliver his gifts to you through me. That's all I am, is just an instrument to deliver those gifts to the bride. This is the husband giving his gifts to his bride. And you know, that's why I think I think sermon illustrations can be great, but I think there's a lot of pastors out there who think the best way to, you know, win over their audience, their congregation, is to tell a bunch of stories about themselves. And what happens is the personality of the man comes to dominate, and you learn a whole lot about the pastor and not a whole lot about Jesus. Okay, we need to forget about the man who's up there and focus on who he represents. Okay, and that's why it's so important, you know, if the pastor thinks of himself as an ambassador or an emissary of Jesus Christ. Okay, if our country sends an emissary, an ambassador, over to another country to enter into negotiations, he's only supposed to do what his authority figures, the president, Congress, whatever, have authorized him to do. He can't go over there and, well, the president and Congress said that, you know, we could do this, but I'm going to change the terms a little bit and deliver this message instead. No, you see how that's a huge problem, okay? And that's not going to be backed up then by the real authorities. He's just the representative, just the ambassador, just the emissary. That's why the preacher's got to deliver the message he's been given. He can't mix in his own ideas and philosophies and everything else. It's his job to deliver the message that Jesus wants delivered. Okay, that's the job of the pastor, the preacher, and I think all the officers of the church have a unique way, a special way of representing Jesus within the body, and so that also I think is why leadership in the church must be masculine, because leaders are representing the Father and the Son to the bride. That's really the whole point. So because God has revealed himself, I'm not saying God's male or that the Father's male or the Son is male, although the Son obviously now with a human body is male in that sense. I'm not saying that the deity is male, but what I'm saying is God has revealed himself in its masculine categories, and that's reflected in the church through masculine leadership. Okay? Okay, questions about any of that? Anything that we've talked about as far as leadership goes, why it's men, any of this kind of thing?
Okay. How did, and I mean this, you may not be able to get a short answer on this, but how did, what was the setting point, the boiling point, or whatever, that women started to, I guess, take on kind of more of a role in church like you see today?
Long before women were ordained to office, I think you had a bunch of girly men filling pulpits and offices in the church.
Okay.
And so basically after a while it's like, well, you know, our men aren't really men anyway, so why not some women up there, you know?
Okay.
I think that's what happened, really.
Yeah.
I mean, you read stuff like Ann Douglas, who's not an Orthodox Christian by any means, but she wrote the book called The Feminization of American Culture or something like that.
Yeah.
Something like that.
Okay.
I don't remember the exact name. And she would actually say that the feminization of American culture has been good in every single realm of American life except for the church. But she points out that, you know, the clergy became known as the third sex, you know. I mean, you know, just because they were kind of sappy, sentimental, and hung out with the church ladies, you know. I mean, this goes way back in American history. So, you know, there's a lot of different cultural movements you could point to. Egalitarianism, you know, coming out of the French Revolution.
Okay.
I mean, there's a lot of things you could point
to.
But I think ordaining women to church office was just the next step after you had basically emasculated the men who were.
I've heard that you just had a lot of, it's not even just a feminization of the pastor, it's just you didn't have men that just weren't stepping up. Mm-hmm. Women just stepped up to fill the role that men were vacant.
Yeah,
it wasn't even a feminine pastor, it was just there wasn't a man that would step up to take the role. And so.
Yeah, I think that's true. I think that's true.
Is there, kind of much in the same way that there's baptismal efficacy, right? Is there an ordinational efficacy so that these women who are priests, women who are pastors, are really pastors, they're just out of place or bad?
I would say no. I would say that ordination does have an efficacy, but not irrespective of the one being ordained. So I would say a woman can't be a pastor any more than a man can be a mother. Kind of, I mean, it's that kind of thing.
Yeah.
When I say that the office is intrinsically masculine, it's just impossible. It's like a woman can't be a bachelor.
Yeah.
just by definition. And I think the same is true of pastoral office. So I think if you have a woman leading a church, which you really have is not a church, but maybe a big Bible study kind of thing.
Sure.
You know, I don't think you can actually have a woman pastor. I think that's a contradiction in terms. So when women are put in those kinds of positions, I think you can say that that's really no longer a duly constituted church. There may be some exceptions to that, and where I wouldn't press it that far, that hard, but that's basically, I think, the way we ought to look at it.
Yeah.
So.
Okay.
So let's look at these qualifications here. And what we'll do is just kind of go through them. And we'll spend more time on some than others. Some are pretty obvious and straightforward. Others require a little bit more attention. But let's just go through this list. And there is, by the way, a complimentary list in the book of Titus, chapter 1. Very similar list. A little bit of the language is different. It tells you that, the way Paul is writing this, you shouldn't think of it as sort of a paint-by-numbers kit, but just kind of an organic picture, a kind of character sketch of the kind of man that is qualified to be called to the office. So the first thing Paul says in verse 2 is a bishop must be blameless. All right, some of you may have translations that say something else. What do you think that means, blamelessness?
Clean record.
Okay, a clean record.
No speeding tickets, though.
I mean, if that's the case, does it then mean like a clean record as a believer? Because God knows how many pastors there are who used to be any type of way.
Yeah.
So, is that what that means?
That's a very good question.
Potentially,
does a man's pre-Christian life? I mean, let's say a guy gets converted at 30 after living as a total hellion for the first 30 years of his life, then gets converted. He's very faithful, grows in grace, and then at age 50, he gets nominated for the office of elder. Okay? Does the fact that he spent his first 30 years living a riotous, partying lifestyle disqualify him?
No,
I don't think so. Depends on if that was his original plan.
That's a good point.
Which in the Bible Belt, I wouldn't be surprised. No, I think...
he's working on his testimony.
Yeah,
he's working on his testimony. My mom used to call him. She really did. But yeah, I mean, that makes sense, right? Like,
well, think about the Apostle Paul.
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, we know that Paul, he was zealous. He thought he was serving the Lord, but obviously it was misdirected zeal, and he actually was complicit in the murder of Stephen. Normally we wouldn't say that. Murderers who somehow manage to escape conviction, make great pastors and church planters. We wouldn't normally say that, but obviously in Paul's case it worked out that way.
Paul as model church planter. Like, we should only look for people who got off the murder.
Or they were religiously zealous and therefore murderers. That's okay.
Yeah.
But yeah, I mean, it does make sense. I mean, kind of like what you're bringing up. I mean, the fruit is of the tree is there.
Yeah. Yeah, the fruit's there. Yeah, the fruit's there.
Even when you move to the next one, when I remember hearing Doug Wilson talk about husband of one wife being one woman man, and he gives the example of there's one guy who slept with all kinds of women all his life, and never had the decency to marry any of them, and then there's another guy who, maybe slipped up as a youth, and ever since then has been living a model,
faithful,
pure, and faithful life. And you go, well, this guy, got divorced early on and then straightened out. This guy was just total jerk and still really is.
But never married anybody.
Right.
Yeah. No. It takes some wisdom to know how to apply this list of qualifications. Because you know, you have to, you have judgment calls, and you have complicated situations. Life's complicated, and so you have to look at things like this. So,
means blameless or righteous in that regard. And you look down as far as proof. You said 30 years, 20 years later, he just was, all of a sudden, it's been a year. And you look down at verse, what was it, 6, not a novice, or not, well, I think that means maybe newly Christian.
New convert, yeah.
Yeah. To test that out a little bit further. But.
I mean, everything in this list requires a community. Mm-hmm. It requires other people, mm-hmm. right? So I would imagine blameless means, that no one could bring a legitimate charge against you. Like we just talked about, being in leadership, people are going to say nasty things about you, and people are going to disagree, and they're going to get the feelings hurt. Makes me think of like Ted Haggard, for example.
Yeah.
For all intents and purposes, was a pastor, a conservative Christian, whatever. And then, the business went on, and now he's tried to plant another church. And I would not say that. I mean, even though he's repentant, I don't know that brother's blameless.
Right, right.
In the way that this.
Yeah, I think Greg, you started off by saying I think a clean record. Maybe let me alter that a little bit and say a proven record,
mm-hmm. okay.
Proven character and maturity.
Guys, I'm so sorry.
It means you've been walking faithfully with the Lord, and so you've proven yourself sufficiently. You've got the track record. Listen to this. Genesis 17:1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Okay. And that, what it means to be blameless is unfolded basically in terms of a persevering trust in the Lord and obedience to whatever he calls you to do. Abraham proves this. Doesn't mean you have to be 99 years old to prove it, thankfully. But that, that's kind of the idea. It's a proven track record. And that context there in Genesis 17, basically blamelessness there summarizes the requirements of the covenant, what God requires of his covenant people. So a blameless man is a man who's a covenant keeper. He's proven himself covenantally faithful, covenantally loyal, in his relationship to God and his other relationships. Listen to Luke 1, talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth, which, this is right before they give birth to John the Baptist. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. It talks about their walk.
Yeah.
Their lifestyle, their way of life was in accord with God's commandments. They were righteous. They were faithful in their relationships. They were bearing fruit. They had integrity. I think that's another word you could use here. Mm-hmm. Having integrity means there's a wholeness about your life. It means there's no glaring moral weaknesses. It means that the Lord's work in your life is visible and recognizable. In how you live, and how you treat people, in how you conduct yourself, in your public and private dealings, and so forth. It means you're seeking to conform yourself internally and externally, publicly and privately, to the Lord's demands, to the Lord's requirements. That's really what it means here. It's a lifestyle characterized by righteousness, holiness, and godliness. And again, this brings us back to, privileging graces over gifts, or privileging godliness over gifts, or fruit over gifts. The leading thing is not that you have to be a charismatic speaker or popular in some kind of way. It's that you have to be blameless. It has to do with your character, with your integrity, with your obedience. I think that's good. I think we've kind of got the gist of that. Okay, we've already kind of touched on this one a little bit. The husband of one wife, or more literally, a one-woman man, a one-wife man. Okay, what do you think that means?
I mean, I always, when I read that, or like talk about a Westminster Confession, I wonder how there was, a sect of, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that said it was okay to have more than one wife. I don't know why I always think that, but it's polygamy. I just think of polygamy. Uh-huh. It's the opposite of that. It's monogamy. It's, are they just specifically speaking of marriage, or are they also speaking figuratively, too, of another,
Well, it's a good question. I do think This one causes a lot of consternation and a lot of, you know, conversation debate is centered around this particular qualification because people have wondered the kind of scenario Chris has described. What if a man was married and divorced? Mm-hmm. Does it matter whether or not his divorce was before he became a Christian? Does it matter whether or not there were grounds for divorce on one or the other side? Does it matter if he's got outstanding obligations to reconcile to a spouse he's divorced from? You know, all those kinds of things. And again, this is where I think we have to use wisdom. One thing I think we can say, and I think in its original context, what Paul is saying is he is ruling out the possibility of a polygamous leader in the church. Go back to what I said about what the officer in the church does. He represents Christ to the bride. And the number one way he's going to represent Christ to the bride is really by his own exemplary marital life. And a man who's taken more than one wife, let's say you had this, Timothy's in Ephesus, where polygamy would have been not uncommon. Let's say you have a man who's taken four wives, okay? And he gets converted, becomes a Christian. And after 10 years of walking with the Lord, he looks pretty blameless. He knows that he can't just put away the other three wives because he has married them and made promises to them that he needs to keep. You know, he seems like he's walking faithfully with the Lord now, but he's going to always be disqualified from leadership because the nature of his sin in taking more than one wife will always be visible, and so he will never be able to be a representative of Christ's faithfulness to his bride in the way that he should.
I think he'd be looking for anything else to do anyway, man.
Well, you would think he'd be pretty busy, but, right. You know.
Do you think that also means that elders should be married?
It's a great question, too. I mean, there's some people who have taken it that way. I think that I'll just tell you what I think, and you all can argue with me if you see it differently. I think it means that if a man is married, he can only have one wife, and he must have an exemplary marriage. He must be faithful and loyal to her. He's got to be a one-woman man, you know, in the fullest. That means not just legally one woman, but it means in every sense his loyalty is totally devoted to her. I think if a man is not called to marriage, if he's single, I think he could still be called to office in the church, even pastoral office. It means that his marriage is going to be figurative, you know, to the church. But I don't think that not having a spouse automatically excludes you. And there have been, Paul himself is one example of this. My hunch is that Paul was married, and when he became a Christian, his wife left him. You know, when Paul says he's lost all things, I think that's part of what he's talking about, is not just his status in Judaism, but he's talking about the loss of his family connections, all of that. So, you know, he lost all of that. His wife probably, you know, divorced him when he became a Christian. So he was a single man. And not in the best of circumstances, and yet he was, you know, a leader in the church. So again, I think you have to take into account the situation that a man is in. I think just because a man's not married doesn't mean he can't be a pastor. He may face, you know, particular challenges because he's not married and doesn't have a helper in that kind of way. But there have been a lot of very successful pastors who are single men. I mean, John Stott, mm-hmm. who passed away not too long ago, comes to mind, an excellent you know, pastor, commentator, all of that, was not married. The requirement that priests not be married, of course, is a wicked requirement. Paul actually addresses that over in 1 Timothy 4, where he says, you know, the Spirit expressly says in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, etc., etc. Verse 3, forbidding to marry. Okay, that's one of the things, a legalistic prohibition against marriage is disastrous, and you can see the kind of fruit that it's born in the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah. So, do they take a married to the bride kind of?
Yeah, but you need to. One thing you have to understand is that historically that happened for political and economic reasons, not for any kind of spiritual motivation.
And what turned out to be else?
Yeah, I mean, it was because they wanted pastor. Well, one thing they didn't want the office of priesthood just to be hereditary, and they didn't want priests totally. You know, indebted to and therefore controlled by the barons whose daughters they had married, you know, that kind of thing. It was a political thing.
That's awesome.
But, you know, something like that happens and becomes a custom, and then people, after the fact, give all kinds of spiritual justification to it. That's kind of the history of the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, sure.
Actually, you know, adopt some unbiblical practice for you know, cultural reason, and then try to come up with a reason later, you know, for why he did it.
Figure it out later. What about somebody like Vaughn Roberts? Who, you know what I'm talking about? He wrote a little book called, he's an Anglican priest, he wrote a little book called The Bible's Big Story, or something. Mm-hmm. Came out recently. He said, you know, I'm not married, I'm a priest, but I struggle with same-sex attraction. Mm-hmm. And know that it's wrong. I will fight this in for the rest of my life.
Yeah, yeah.
But this is the particular sin that besets me, and you know, I'll never be married because of it. What about something like that? I realize it's a wisdom issue.
Yeah, I think
there's a tremendous amount of, you know, vulnerability now.
Yeah,
that he's,
yeah.
As a shepherd, I mean, I've never heard the man speak or been around him, so I'm not sure if he's effeminate or not. But
yeah, I mean, my own take on that would be that that's perfectly acceptable. I mean, he's committed to celibacy, committed to you know, chastity,
all that, yeah.
The fact that he's got disordered sexual desires in and of itself wouldn't disqualify him any more than just having sinful desires would disqualify anybody else.
Sure.
I mean, you know, you have obviously, you know, 99.99% of other pastors would struggle with lustful desires, and so it's heterosexual lustful desires, and so you know, they have to put to death in the same way as opposed to acting on.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not any different.
Yeah,
it's not any different. It's a sinful desire that has to be put to death.
Okay.
What
is
that again? Because
there's 401 pastors are like you.
Well, I'm thinking of the guys like Vaughn Roberts, probably who struggle with that. I don't know of any man who doesn't struggle in some way with sexual desire.
Yeah.
Okay. So one point I do want to make is that a prior divorce does not automatically disqualify a man. Okay. I don't think that's what this is talking about. It may or may not, depending on the circumstances, all kinds of things. Okay. I mean, if a guy got divorced, you know, 6 months ago, and he actually still has a biblical obligation to be reconciled to his wife, and he gets nominated for office, I'd say, wait a second, you know, I think there's a problem here. But, you know, in another set of circumstances, like maybe what Chris, you know, talked about, you could see you could envision a situation where a man has a divorce as part of his history, but it doesn't disqualify him from office. Okay. Temperate. Some of you may have another translation. Older translations would sometimes put vigilant, which is interesting because I don't think of temper and vigilant as the same thing, but what might it mean?
Not quick to anger.
Control yourself.
Yeah.
Self-control.
Self-control, not easily angered, not given to unhealthy excesses.
ESV says sober-minded.
Okay, well, and that's how, you know, it's interesting, these two words side by side. So you've got, what do you have right after that then?
Self-control.
Okay.
We've got
temperate and sober-minded. These two are very closely related, so we can really just kind of take them together. Temperate, I think, really has to do with not easily angered. It means you're level-headed. It means you're not given to excesses. It means you're vigilant, you're on your guard, you're alert, you know, you're aware of what's going on around you. You're not a, you know, head buried in the sand kind of guy. And then sober-minded, I think, yeah, is probably best understood as self-controlled. You know, we think of sober as not drunk, but in Scripture it's a lot more than that. It's not just avoiding excessive alcohol, which would dull your senses and dull your sense of judgment. But it means you're a man of sound judgment. You're a man of principle. You're a man of self-control and self-awareness. So I'll just give you an example, the kind of thing that's very relevant in church office. It means that when you hear one person's side of the story, you don't jump to a conclusion because, you know, as Proverbs says, you know, one seems righteous till another comes and pleads his case. You know, there's another side you still have to hear. So you've got a sound mind in that way. You're thinking things through. In fact, this is a good place for me to make this point. I've already stressed how I think the theological component is really important. But let's just take the office of ruling elder as an example here to illustrate this. Would it be more profitable for a ruling elder, if he was just, you know, obviously you need to know the whole Bible, you need to know the whole big story of Scripture from beginning to end, but if a ruling elder was really going to master a particular part of Scripture, would he be better off mastering the book of Proverbs or mastering the book of Romans?
Proper
for sure. Yeah. In a lot of reform circles I feel like I've been in, the answer would be obviously Romans. Okay, because that kind of, you know, that, you know, it's Paul's systematic theology is how it's sometimes understood. I don't think it's really a systematic theology, but that's how it's sometimes understood. And, you know, Romans kind of holds the key to everything else. Romans is hugely important, obviously. And it's important to know it, and it will come in handy. You know, an elder who knows Romans is going to be in good shape in terms of being able to provide counsel in times of grief or someone who's doubting their salvation or any number of things. But, you know, the reality is, as a pastor, you know, I can tell you that I've never had anybody come up and have, you know, a pastoral issue they wanted to discuss that was along the lines of something like, you know, I really just don't understand Romans 9, and it's causing a great crisis for me, you know, can you help me? But I've seen all kinds of things happen where the answer to the problem was found in the book of Proverbs. Somebody is spreading gossip through the church, you know, setting little fires throughout the church with their tongue. Or someone is refusing to forgive someone else, or someone's making foolish financial decisions that will lead them to ruin and perhaps, you know, put their marriage under unbearable strain. Okay, I mean, all those kind of, Proverbs deals with that. Proverbs is the world we live in. You know, Proverbs is full of that practical advice, wisdom, counsel. You know, it does everything but tell you to change your oil every 3,000 miles. It's all there. Okay? And it probably says that somewhere, you know. You probably get that out of it, too. It's this comprehensive guide to how to navigate life in the world, to live in accord with God's design, to go with the grain of God's creation. Okay? I would agree with you guys. I think that's, I mean, not that I'm setting Proverbs against Romans as though it had to be one or the other, but I'm just saying that's where you're going to live most of your life as an officer in the church. It's rare, I'm not saying it never happens, but it's rare to have somebody have, you know, a theological question that they want to have resolved because it's causing some kind of real crisis for them. They may have an intellectual question or something, you know, they may have a question about a text of scripture that they read that they're curious about, but when it comes to actually dealing with people's problems, the kind of stuff you really deal with as an officer in the church, you spend a lot more time in Proverbs than you do, you know, say Romans or some other places, because that's where we live our lives, that's where everybody lives life, is dealing with those kinds of things. Parenting, you know, that's another huge one. The Proverbs deals with. So there you go. You've got to be temperate. You've got to be sober-minded, okay, which means you're a man of sound judgment, a man of principle, a man of self-control, of good behavior.
Kind of speaks for itself.
Yeah, I think, I don't know that you can strongly distinguish good behavior from blameless. It may be another way of saying the same thing. I think the best way to explicate what blameless means is maybe to look at the rest of the qualifications. You know, a guy who does all these other things, all that adds up to blamelessness. Mm-hmm. Good behavior may especially have to do with how a man conducts himself in his relationships, you know, in the community.
Respectable,
yeah. So I think
how other people perceive
okay. you, or how you are in your relationships. Are you loyal? Are you a man of your word? Do you live in submission to the duly constituted authorities over you? Orderly is actually another way to read this term here. It means to live an orderly life, a well-ordered life. It means that your desires and your way of life is well-ordered. I mean, Presbyterians, you know, we like that kind of thing. Do everything decently and in good order. And here, you got it right here. Paul was definitely Presbyterian. Right? Can I get an amen? Hospitable.
He's obviously Orthodox, actually.
Hospitable.
In general, just welcoming?
Yeah.
Or... there's a sense of approachable, there's a sense of humility in there too, you know, maybe.
It's that combination of being approachable, being servant-minded, servant-oriented. It means your heart's open to welcoming other people in. Your home is open to welcoming. I mean, that's the most literal meaning of this. It means you're one who, probably the best some people say love of strangers. That's definitely one way to read the word. But actually, I think a better translation would be fond of guests.
Well, and that's going back to Michael's point earlier about should he be required to be married, that would be a difficult one for a guy to carry out.
Sure.
I mean, without a wife.
Yeah.
Would be for me.
Yeah, hospitality in the ancient world is often a matter of life and death. Like, yeah, I mean, you got a lot of Old Testament stories where everything hinges on showing hospitality or not.
That's true.
Okay. Some people like to point out that in Ezekiel, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah are judged not just for the sexual perversion that the cities were known for, but for their lack of hospitality.
I never even thought about the contrast between how Abraham and Sarah react to the guests as opposed to
Sodom and Gomorrah.
I never even thought about that.
Well, and also think about this. Here's a little rabbit trail you could go down. Some have pointed out, well, actually, some in, like in, who've tried to argue that the Bible's not so down on homosexual practice have tried to say, well, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're really judged for the lack of hospitality, not for homosexuality. But the two are actually closely linked, I think. In the Old Testament, the word for homosexuality, I'm sorry, the word for hospitality is love of strangers. Love of strangers. Now, we all know there's no one stranger than the opposite sex, right? Their refusal to show hospitality, to love strangers, and their refusal to love the opposite sex are closely intertwined. They're fruit that grow on the same tree. There's nothing more heterosexual than showing hospitality, love for strangers, love for people different than yourself. An elder has to be a man of hospitality. It means he's a man who's generous with his time and money. He's there to serve others. He'll open up his heart, he'll open up his wallet, he'll open up his home, he'll do what needs to be done to serve others. That's kind of the orientation of his life. Okay.
Fond of guests seems to be like, you know, have an active, it's not like tolerable of guests.
Right,
you know what I mean?
Yeah,
like
yeah.
Actively seeking opportunities to love a stranger.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think that's actually Strong's Concordance. I think that's the definition they give for that.
And that's nothing more than like being missional.
Yeah, and hospitality is closely linked to the mission of the church. Hospitality is one of the great engines of the church's mission. You know, what we've done in our world today is we've kind of outsourced hospitality, which, I mean, that's not 100% wrong. It's not 100% wrong to have restaurants, go to restaurants, to have hotels, to stay at hotels, but we miss a lot of opportunities for personal interaction with others because we let the professionals take care of hospitality instead of doing it in our homes and with one another face to face.
I was thinking too, even with that in mind, I think about people being willing to ask that of somebody as well. Mm-hmm. I don't want to bother them. I don't want to burden them.
Right.
As opposed to being very free to think that that's the normal way it should be.
Staying
in hotels, but staying with friends in town while you're passing through, and something like that.
Yeah. I mean, to be hospitable, a lot of times it means you do have to rearrange your priorities. You have to rearrange how you spend your money. You have to rearrange your schedule. You know, to have that margin in your life to show hospitality. So, it's an important thing to think about. It doesn't happen by accident. You have to be purposeful and intentional in order to be hospitable. Able to teach.
I went back. I guess you had brought this up, Eric, with Adam being able to teach Eve. You know, I mean, so able to teach, like, kind of understand, receiving instruction. So you're teachable first of all, and then you're able to then
communicate that.
Yeah.
The way it's understandable. You know, some people are more gifted than others, but it's something that can be learned too. There's a desire there.
Yeah, I mean, able to teach is both a matter of giftedness and also desire, you know, to work at it. I don't think this means everybody who wants to be, say, an elder in the church has to be gifted as a teacher and, like, be able to stand up and preach a sermon. Mm-hmm. I think if you're going to stand up and preach sermons, you need to have some level of giftedness at that. But if most of the teaching you do is going to be private counseling of people, it just means you have to be gifted at that. I think the level at which you're going to teach, that's what you have to be able to do. So I think sometimes this, there is a tradition of Presbyterianism that applies all of these qualifications the same way to ruling elders that it does to pastors, and I don't think that's appropriate. I think I don't think that ruling elders have to be able to, you know, be comfortable preaching and all of that the way that, say, a pastor who's going to be called to preach does. It's not necessarily part of the office. But you do have to be able to handle the Word of God. You have to know the Word of God well enough to apply it to people's lives. You have to be able to explain the Word of God clearly enough for people to understand it and be transformed by it. Titus 1:9, you know, I said that Titus has got a parallel set of qualifications for elders. This is how Titus 1:9 puts the same qualification. It's a little bit, there's a little bit more explanation here. It says the man must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So the first thing that comes with being apt to teach is receiving teaching from others and holding fast to it, clinging to it. And then it goes on, it says, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So I think exhort those who will receive it, you know, so he can apply the Word of God to their lives, and then he can convict those who contradict the Word of God, those who are out of line with the Word of God. So there's both kind of this using the Word of God to nurture people, exhorting them, which means bringing them comfort and encouragement through the Word, applying the Word to their lives so that they're changed by it, and also those who are setting themselves up in opposition to Scripture, he can convict them and lead them to repentance by how he uses the Word of God. This is what Calvin said about this qualification. He said, it's been a principle of longstanding in the church that the primary duties of the bishop were to feed the people with the Word of God or build up the church publicly and privately with sound doctrine. So building up the church publicly and privately with the Scriptures. And of course that makes sense. I mean, you know, Ephesians 2:20 talks about how the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. Really, it means the prophets and apostles in their ministry, but also the testimony, the witness, the Scriptures that they have left for us. We build on that foundation. So being an officer in the church means you're carrying on that building project, building on the Word, building in line with the Word. If you don't know the blueprint, you're not going to build a very sound house. So you got to build on that foundation. In 1 Timothy, later on in chapter 3, verse 15, he talks about how the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, if that's what the church is, then her officers have to be at the forefront of that. They've got to be men of the truth, men of the Word. Their highest allegiance has to be to Scripture. It's got to be to God's Word, and their lives have to be shaped by it, and they've got to know the Word well enough to communicate it to others. So this is the kind of thing, you know, when you become an officer in the church, you are examined before that, and part of that exam is a theological, biblical exam to test your knowledge of the Word, to see that you can, you know, to see that you're capable of this. And again, the degree to which you have to be capable of teaching will correspond to the kind of teaching you're doing. Okay, so again, if you're going to be a pastor preaching sermons every week, that there's a different kind of expectation than if you're going to be an elder or deacon who's going to be dealing with people maybe more in private settings, that kind of thing. But there's got to be that desire to know the Scriptures and that ability to apply the Scriptures. Anything else on apt to teach?
Do you think that not... Like a brother who's not particularly winsome at all, you know what I mean? Like somebody who just really stumbles over speaking in general. Do you think that would disqualify somebody from being an overseer?
Not necessarily. It depends what you mean by lacking winsomeness. If by lacking winsomeness you just mean he's not a very good public speaker or just kind of stumbles over his words when he talks to people, I'd say that doesn't necessarily disqualify him because he might still be able to communicate enough that he could fulfill the requirements of the office. If you mean he's just kind of a jerk when he talks about the Bible with people, I'd say, sure. You know, that's more of a problem.
Sure.
So I don't want to put, you know, I heard somebody once say, you know, the problem is that we have, you know, especially in America, especially in the Reformed Church, we've kind of got this overly academic model of what it means to be an officer, particularly an elder, you know, or even pastor in the church, where you got, you know, you basically have to have a certain IQ. I mean, the first church I served in, you know, half the session had PhDs. Okay, and it was absolutely miserable, just, you know, in a lot of ways. I mean, just, they just were too smart, and you know, just too. It did not. They were really, really, you know, intellectual, but lacked in some of the other things that would have made their ministry a lot more effective. And I think that I don't think that apt to teach means you have to, you know, be a Bible trivia expert. You have to be the guy who reads lots of big fat theology books. I don't think that's really what it's getting at. I don't even think it means you have to be a great communicator. I think if you're the kind of person who can speak words of encouragement to somebody in a crisis from Scripture, that may be enough. That may be the apt word that needed to be spoken in that situation. Your trustworthiness among the people will have a lot more to do with your effectiveness as an officer than just your raw IQ.
Yeah,
is the truth.
I think too, sometimes your teaching can be from example too, and not just from words. And obviously, you need that if you're confronting somebody or discussing a problem or an issue. But a lot of times, the way you live your life is an act of teaching. Mm-hmm. I think about the way our kids, they emulate what we do.
Mm-hmm.
That's much more of a testimony to them than it is just our words.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Teaching is comprehensive. It's not, I mean, it's verbal. There's that verbal component, but you can teach just through how you live your life. And certainly we know we do that with our children. We do that, you know, by our example with others, and that's part of it too. So this goes back to what I said, you know, choosing between the supremely gifted guy or, you know, the guy who's just the model of humility and godliness. I mean, I'd go with this guy, the godly guy, every time.
There's also, just having knowledge and actually living and proving it. I mean, because even the demons had knowledge, so even the knowledge and use Scripture.
Exactly.
Sure. We can call him a Christian.
Yeah.
Well,
sure. Yeah. Well, that's exactly right. That's right. Yeah, that's true. Okay. That's apt to teach. Now we've got not given to wine. Okay, what would it mean to be given to wine?
Drunkard.
Alcoholic.
Beer and hard liquor is okay.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, just
avoid that.
He didn't say anything about whiskey.
Yeah, that's a good point.
I think this is, I mean, it's interesting. You know, Paul later tells Timothy to take some wine for his stomach. So it's not, I mean, Paul's not a teetotaling prohibitionist by any means. Obviously, we know that.
It's almost a submissive thing, like being given to wine. Yeah, yeah. So not to have control over the...
It's something about addiction. I think it's something about what we would call an addiction. Yeah, exactly. Making an idol out of wine or strong drink and the pleasure that it brings you. Letting it have control over your life instead of you having control over it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I mean, that's...
And you would assume that this also could stand for other things, fill in the blank?
If it doesn't, certainly some of the other qualifications would get at that. Yeah, I mean, things like temperate, you know, I mean, that means not giving to unhealthy excesses, I think. And here we've got one of those, you know, specifically enumerated with drunkenness. I mean, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, when he gives a list of, it was one of his vice lists there in 1 Corinthians 6, the kind of lifestyle patterns, habitual practices that exclude you from the kingdom of God. Drunkenness is included in that list. So somebody who's a partier, getting drunk regularly, routinely as a matter of his lifestyle, that person can't, not only they can't be an officer, they can't be a Christian. They can't inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul here, I think, would say, yes, wine in moderation, you know, alcoholic beverages in moderation are great, but don't be controlled by it. Don't let it be a craving that gets the best of you. Don't ever, you know, what he says in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So it's one or the other. Be under the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit, not the influence of wine. So you need to know your limit, you know, when it comes to how much you can drink. You need to know, you know, when to say no. And this would apply, again, not just to wine, but I think other substances, you could say, other things that might be addictive or enslaving. I think that's his point here.
Do you think he says wine because of the, I mean, we're talking about officers of the church, do you think he says wine, uses wine as a stand-in for other things because of the sacramental overtones?
I think it's representative.
There's got to be, they had to have been able to like brew beer.
Oh yeah, sure, and beer's mentioned in the Old Testament.
Hallucinogens and shrooms and all that.
They certainly had those kinds of things and were familiar with their effects. And even in 1 Corinthians 6, those things make it to the vice list, you know, 1 Corinthians 6. I would say, yeah, that's there. That's included in not being given. So I think the key word there is given, given to wine.
Yeah.
Wine can be given to you, but you can't be given to it. It's like you got to possess your possessions. You can't let your possessions possess you. You can't be controlled by the wine. You have to be in control of it. He says, not violent.
Meek, not...
Yeah, one way to get at this, what's the opposite of violent?
Gentleness.
Gentleness, meekness is a good word. Meekness is not weakness, it's strength under control. So not being violent here. I mean, I've never seen a session meeting settled, by fisticuffs. But however, you guys know what the Synod of Dort is? Synod of Dort? Synod of Dort is where we get the 5 points of Calvinism. It was the International Calvinistic Council called to respond to the threat of Arminianism. And the Synod of Dort is a wonderful document. Which I recommend reading and studying. I think it's excellent in so many ways. But it's interesting, there was a debate at the Synod of Dort between the infralapsarians and the supralapsarians. And this had to do basically with the order of God's decrees. Did God decree to elect people and then decree the fall, the order of the decrees, and then decree redemption? Or did he decree the fall and then redemption? And you think... does that really, really matter? And can we really answer that kind of question anyway? And, I mean, it matters at some level, yes, how we think about those things. But, I mean, you're getting into the real minutiae at that point. But one of the leaders, I forget which party it was, but one of the leaders of the infralapsarian or supralapsarian party challenged the leader of the other to a duel. That's how they're going to settle it. Calvinists, fighting since 1618. So what that means is, when you disagree at the next officer meeting, you don't ask your opponent in the debate to step outside.
There's no cage match in the middle of that.
Not to tell anybody about.
That's how we sold things at home.
That was not one of the greater moments in Calvinistic history. I mean, there's been a lot of great moments in Calvinistic history. I wouldn't say that's one. So this means not a striker is the way it's sometimes translated, which could be either literal or metaphorical. Not pugnacious. You're not somebody who thrives off of confrontation. There are some people who are this way. They just thrive off of they have to always have an opponent and an enemy. They're not satisfied with life unless they're fighting some battle. And they always, sort of picture themselves as the next Martin Luther, taking their stand and, fighting valiantly against, whoever. And Paul's saying, don't be that way. Don't be a kind of, physically or spiritually violent person who's constantly disrupting relationships for this or that. Don't be a fighter in that way. There are times to fight. We've talked about that. But you have to know when to fight and when to not.
Just throw strife for strife's sake.
Yeah, this is a person who strife just seems to follow. Just kind of a whirlwind of strife follows them. Not greedy for money.
I think two facets there. That's your obsession, but yet you're not miserly either. So you can be greedy for money and have nothing.
Yeah,
that's true. You want to share your generous, but you also get your old abilities to obtain more, more and where else.
One question I've, through the years, really enjoyed asking in elder or deacon, for that matter, examinations, is what is greed? Anybody want to propose a definition?
A lust for something you don't have? Or a lust for more of what you have? I guess probably better.
Is it always wrong to desire something you don't have?
No.
is it kind of, you know, is it kind of being given to in a way? You know, kind of an addiction almost?
Consumerism. American consumerism. Yeah. Living to acquire. Being defined. Yeah, I think that, I mean, I think we need to be clear here because, you know, particularly in, you know, in our city, we had a pastor who really attacked the so-called American dream. You know, I think David Platt's great in so many ways. I think it's interesting. And I think that when his book on the American dream got roundly criticized, I think he handled all that really well, and I think he adjusted some things in his message in a really helpful way. Greed is not just the desire to improve your condition. Okay. In fact, if you look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when you get into the section on the Ten Commandments, which is a wonderful summation of Christian ethics, you know, you ought to have your kids memorize the Shorter Catechism, not because it'll keep them from sinning, but at least when they do, they'll feel really guilty about it. but you know, it talks about the flip side of the Eighth Commandment is it's not just refraining from taking what others have, but there's something proper about working to improve your own condition and that of others. I mean, God made us for dominion. God made Adam and Eve hungry and put them in a world full of food. Man was made in that sense to consume the world and to enjoy it while he does it. There's nothing wrong with the enjoyment of a great bottle of beer or a nice house or a trip to the beach or what have you. Nothing wrong with any of those things. And when you get into 1 Timothy chapter 4, that passage I started reading a while back, the whole idea that you should abstain from certain foods, or that the enjoyment of worldly, earthly possessions is somehow tainted, is a very unbiblical idea. It's anti-creational. God made the world. God made it good. God made it for our enjoyment. The natural condition of the world, the unfallen condition of the world, is one of prosperity and abundance. And that's what Jesus is restoring. So when the prophets talked about the kingdom of God, they talk about, you know, every man sitting under his own fig tree and having his own piece of land and that kind of thing, this picture of prosperity. Prosperity preachers like Joel Osteen and others, they twist and distort that message, so they present a part of the truth, a sliver of the truth, as the whole truth. And that's the problem. But it's not that God doesn't want us to enjoy the world he made and the things that are in it. That's not the case at all. But, as with anything, there's a way of being controlled by the things of this world. It's possible to love them too much. In fact, most of our, I would say, idolatries are not loving bad things, but loving good things too much. Augustine talks about this, and it's excellent what he does. You know, basically he talks about disordered loves. It's not wrong to love and enjoy the things of this world. It is wrong if you love them more than you should, if you're so attached to them you couldn't be content without them. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, what he's saying is, I can be content whether I've got a lot or nothing. I can be content in either set of circumstances. If I've got a lot, I'll enjoy it, and I'll enjoy it to the glory of God. I'll give him thanks. And if it all gets taken away from me, like it got taken away from Job, I'll be content in that set of circumstances as well, because I'll know that's what God has for me. So there's nothing wrong with acquiring possessions. Calvin talks about, you know, the lawfulness of enlarging your estate, and talks about how everything God made, whether it's, you know, every color we see, every blade of grass, every food we taste, it's all there for our enjoyment. And we're being ingrates if we don't enjoy it and give God thanks for it. But if we allow it to control us, if we allow it to have too much influence or sway over us, if we think that's what's going to make us happy and satisfy us, then we've crossed over the line into greed. Covetousness is also mentioned in this context. Covetousness and greed are closely related, and Paul calls them both idolatry. Okay. Well, it's a different kind of idolatry than building a statue and bowing before it. It's an idolatry of loving something in a disordered kind of way, giving it undue prominence in your life, a disproportionate place in your life. And you can't do it with anything. I mean, you can be greedy about, you know, having a bigger house or a nicer vacation or what have you, but you can also be greedy over your family. I mean, there are people who make idols out of their kids. You can be greedy about your status, your position at work. Maybe not even because of the income, but just because you like the prestige that it gives you. You know, that you can say you're such and such at this or that, you know, company, whatever. all, you know, anything can become an idol, anything in God's world. And most of the things that we tend to idolize are things that are good in and of themselves. It's just we give them a wrongful place in our hearts, or our hearts get overly attached to them. So an officer in the church has to be one whose loves are rightly ordered. He can enjoy his possessions. He might be very successful as a businessman or what have you in the world. He might be wealthy, or he might not. It really doesn't matter. And Eric is right. You know, it's I think the way that we think of things right now, you know, in our society, especially with this, you know, kind of class warfare that's been, I think, provoked by our political leadership, is we tend to think, oh, well, it's the people who are rich who love money and have a greed problem, and not the poor. But the reality is you can be poor and have a greed problem, and you can be rich and not have a greed problem. I mean, it just, you know, it's a matter of the heart, and it's a matter of what you love and how you love it and how you use it. So how do you use the things of this world? Augustine, I've mentioned him already, but he gave a great rule. He said, love people and use things. And our tendency is to love things and use people. Okay? So, you know, you can enjoy using whatever God gives to you, but don't give those things a wrongful place in your heart. An elder's got to be one who holds the things of this world with an appropriate looseness. Okay? You know, when I became a pastor, one of the sort of my mentors, you know, who's a pastor, said, look, the one thing you need to recognize is, you know, you in America, you know, you can be a pastor and you can end up making a lot of money, you know, whatever. But he said, you need to always know that it might be your money or your faith, and you need to be prepared to choose your faith every time. Don't be given over to the love of money and let that choke out your desire to be a faithful pastor and leader in the church. And the truth is, people who are given over to a love of money are always very quick to compromise. They justify their compromises because they don't want to give up luxuries or comforts or what have you. And again, that's what Paul's getting at in Philippians 4:13. When he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The reason Paul never compromised is because he didn't mind giving up his stuff if that's what he had to do to be faithful. And that's what it comes down to. And that's probably the test of greed, is could you give it up if you had to? If Jesus proposed the test of the rich young ruler to you, would you go away sad thinking, oh, well, I wanted to follow Jesus, but I just love my stuff too much? Or would you say, all right, Jesus, you know, I'm going to have a garage sale, and then I'm all yours. That's it. Okay, so not greedy for money, not a lover of money, and actually in 1 Timothy 6, at the very end of this chapter, this whole letter, Paul goes into quite a bit about money and possessions and whatnot, and it's a supremely balanced treatment that he gives there. And so if you want to think more about what that would mean, you can go look at that section. One thing I want to say about this is there is a tendency, and I've seen this especially in Presbyterian churches, you know, that tend to value things like educational degrees and that kind of thing, but may also sometimes over-privilege worldly success. I think just because a guy is a good businessman, he's going to make a good elder. It's not so. Some of the best elders have been men who, you know, were not particularly wealthy. I mean, best elders I've been around through the years. And I've seen elders, you know, who were very wealthy who were also great elders and were not controlled by their possessions. But it's just one of those things that, I mean, it's here for a reason. And Jesus has a great deal to say about money and possessions as well. Okay. Anything on that? Anything else on that? Okay. Gentle.
And here it says in this version, but gentle.
Yeah.
Like it was a contrast to the greedy for money or for all the things before it.
You've got a not. Yeah, you've got a bunch of knots, and then you've got a contrast.
Not violent, but gentle.
Yeah. And I think that's really, you know, but gentle. I think that not quarrelsome goes with this too.
A minor couple.
I think the. You can look at it like, you're gonna have a lot of situations as an elder where you're going to be confronting very hard, difficult things, difficult people, and I think that's speaking a lot to the way that you, because it'd be very easy to be abrasive or to be judgmental.
Yeah.
I think the way you conduct yourself toward someone, you're loving, confronting.
How do you think Jesus squares up with this qualification? I think about Jesus and the Pharisees. I mean, he calls them brood of vipers. So basically he says you're, you know, a bunch of serpents, and that connects them with Satan. He pronounces a bunch of woes or curses on them. He even gets sarcastic, you know, with them. I mean, how does that square with something like this?
It's just meekness. Again, standing up for your principles in a way that's firm is firm, compassionate is compassionate. And then, you know, again, that's where wisdom comes in.
Yeah.
How do you handle a situation? Is the person truly just ignorant? Are they more gentle? Are they being very, very, you know, very, very harsh rebuke? You know, looking at each individual, each also case differently. Is this a pattern of sin? Is this a one-time offense? You know, is the heart real hardened and non-repentant?
Yeah.
I think it's knowing how to approach the situation on love, but there's sometimes where it takes harsh words and harsher discipline.
Yeah.
And sometimes where it takes just an encouragement and reminder.
Would you call that a sheep and a wolf? You know, kind of a type thing too with the Pharisees?
Yeah, absolutely.
To where you, you know, this, you know, might have a guy that's very gentle at home and even, you know, whatever, but he's out,
yeah,
as a warrior, he's...
Knowing when you're dealing with a sheep, when you're dealing with a wolf,
yeah,
it takes wisdom to know when to be hard and firm.
Tender and yet
and then extended. When to be tender, yeah, yeah. So I think the default of the church officer ought to be tenderness,
mm-hmm,
but I think, or gentleness, as it says here. But I think then there's also those times, I mean, you just keep reading in the pastoral epistles things that Paul says about, you know, refuting the false teachers and that kind of thing. I mean, you know, basically he says, you know, bow up and put them in their place.
Well, it seems like the strongest language has always been the words of Christ or the apostles, always been the false teaching.
Yes.
Those,
yes,
that may not be false teachers spreading those type of things, or maybe unbelievers,
yeah,
is always more compassionate.
Yeah,
seems, so he sees them upon compassion.
Yeah.
And he is more gentle with the lost sheep as,
yeah,
opposed,
yeah,
to the false,
yeah,
teachers.
Yeah.
So
time, no, that's
the
term, that's
the
term,
temple.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hmm.
Yeah. You know, you see all of that embodied in the ministry of Jesus with absolute perfection. That he's, I mean, you read one page and he's just being as kind as he could be to a, you know, a woman caught in adultery, and the next thing you know, he's calling the Pharisees all kinds of names.
Or is it like Gregory, not the most welcome house guest at one of the scribes?
Or that too, yeah, yeah. I mean, it's just, you know, so.
And also the comedy of it's kind of watching the disciples' reaction.
Right. But when I read things like gentle, I mean, I think, I, you know, again, that ought to be your default. It means you're not going to be argumentative. You're not going to be harsh. You know, when if the situation doesn't call for it, you're going to be patient. You're going to deal tenderly with the sheep. Another way of getting at this, where it says not quarrelsome, not a brawler. You know, not one who's looking for a fight. I mean, you'll fight if you have to. It's like, you know, my grandfather said, you know, you can't start a fight, but you can sure finish one. All right? So, I mean, there's times to fight. You know, I mean, Ecclesiastes says that. You know, there's time for peace and time for war. Wisdom knows which is which. And a lot of unnecessary strife is caused in the church by fighting the wrong battles on the wrong fronts at the wrong time.
In the wrong way.
And in the wrong way, yeah. Yeah, not covetous. I mean, I'll just say we've covered that with the greed. I won't add to that. But this next one, I mean, we're kind of running out of time here. But this is one we definitely need to talk about. Verses 4 and 5 gets two verses. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And if you turn over to the Titus version, what you have is verse 6 of Titus 1. A man's got to be blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, or it could be read, having believing children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Okay, what do you think?
I mean, the submission with all reverence seems to imply that you have, and the rule too, one of the rules is that you achieve some order with them in terms of... They recognize who the shepherd is, and they are the sheep. They, obviously there's respect, and respect I think comes with, you know, discipline, consistent. There is order, there is, as you had mentioned earlier, kind of what Eric and I are, you know, trying to accomplish with the soccer team. You know, it's chaos without
dissipation.
Yeah. But I mean, you know, a lot of those things seem to be implied in there. Ruling the house well, there's order.
Let me ask this question.
White as well.
Okay, that'd be
yeah, yeah.
Is it fair to disqualify a man based on what his children do or don't do?
Absolutely,
yes.
It would seem
How so?
I might differ, Jeff, between his adult children and maybe his
at home
children. I'd say, you know, if you've raised successful children, you have a child that has, you know, apostatized or is, you know, working on his testimony.
Right.
Yeah, I'm sure. I'd say a man with you know, a 4-year-old, a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old that speak illy of him and run muck and are not disciplined and are not well behaved within reason, you know, also a different, you know, but within wisdom, within reason. And a man who's got a, you know, those same ages 20 years later and one of those children is in jail for X reason, I would say that would not qualify, but I'd say there will be some caution exercised if you have a man with children at home under his rule.
No, I mean, I seem to remember Doug Wilson saying that even if one of his adult children left for orthodoxy or left for the Catholic Church, that he would step down.
Well, let me ask this: What's the logic of this qualification? What's the logic of this requirement?
Well, if you can't handle the small group, how can you handle the big group?
Right. Your church, your family is your first church.
Yeah.
And you know, if you're a father, you're a pastor to your children, and if your ministry there doesn't bear fruit, what makes you think that you could take over the larger responsibility of managing the family of God, the household of God, and bear fruit there?
Yeah.
If you weren't successful with the smaller family, what makes you think you'd be successful with a larger family? If you weren't faithful with little, what makes you think you could be faithful with much? That's the base. Now look, I mean, you can't qualify this in various ways, just like we did husband of one wife. You know, what happens if, you know, a guy had kids before he became a Christian, and, you know, now he's 60 years old, and he's been walking faithfully for years, but there was so much lost ground to make up that he, you know, he couldn't do it. Or a guy who, you know, his family, out of mercy, adopted a 12-year-old from Russia, and they were never able to fully, you know, bring him into practicing the faith, you know, consistently. And that there's all kinds of qualifications you can make. But just a normal situation, what this is saying is that if a man's ministry in his own household doesn't bear fruit, there's no reason to expect his ministry in the church to bear fruit either. And so his family, his household, is both the training ground and the proving ground for his ministry in the church. I mean, that I think is what Paul is getting at here. So I would say that just in general, now there's, you know, again, we can bring in various qualifications to this, but a child who rebels and apostatizes, and I want to distinguish here a child who sins, because they're all sinners, we're all sinners, and they can even, you know, a Christian, including the child of a Christian, off, you know, church officer, can fall into serious sin. Okay? But let's distinguish that from apostasy. Okay? That's what Paul says in the Titus version. The children must be faithful. They must be believing. Okay? In other words, they must be practicing Christians. They'll stumble and fall at times, just like all Christians do. Maybe they'll stumble and fall seriously, you know, this or that time. But if they're walking faithfully, repenting when they sin, all of that, then, you know, then they're in. Okay? But if they're apostate, if they cross over that line into apostasy, Paul's saying that disqualifies a man. He's not eligible for church office. I think that's what he's saying here. And I think the inextricable link that Paul is presupposing here is the link between, I'll put it this way, when it comes to parenting, you reap what you sow. All right? You reap what you sow. And so faithful parenting, the expectation is that will bear fruit in the lives of the children. Okay, now is that an inexorable law where you can say if somebody has an unfaithful child, that means he was not a faithful parent? Okay, to some degree, that has to be what Paul's saying. And again, if you read the book of Proverbs, it talks about how, for example, the lazy son, the son who sleeps through harvest, is ashamed to his parents. Well, why is he ashamed to them? Why isn't he just ashamed to himself? Well, because in some way, his laziness, sleeping through the harvest, reflects badly on his parents, who should have, you know, got his, you know, lazy self out of bed and forced him out the door to do some work. Okay? And there's other examples of that in you know, Proverbs. Yeah, there is this inextricable connection between how you parent and the results you get. That doesn't mean it's by works. Okay, look, every single one of the conditions, every single one of the qualifications we've talked about tonight, yes, they are Christian responsibilities, but to the degree they are fulfilled, they are only fulfilled by God's grace. Yeah, I mean, living a blameless life, living a gentle life, living a self-controlled life, a temperate life, you know, a non-addicted alcohol life, living a life as a faithful father, doing any of those things, doing all of those things is by grace through faith. So it doesn't mean somehow your works accomplish something, you know, through your child, but I think what it means is if you parent faithfully, and I want to emphasize the word faithfully, believing, trusting, resting in God's promises about your children, that faith will bear fruit in the way you raise them, and in turn, the fruit in their own lives. I think if you had to say, okay, what's sort of the missing piece of the puzzle in this, you know, what Paul's requirement here, I would say it's God's transgenerational covenant promises. God says to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children. And our first responsibility as parents is to believe that promise. To say to God, God, you have said you will be not only my God, but the God of my children. Now do it. Be their God. Give them what you've promised. Work in them. Mature them in the faith. Produce the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Do that, God, because you promised it. Are any of you familiar with Rob Rayburn? You know that name, Rob Rayburn, PCA pastor up in Tacoma, Washington. It's actually, if you knew Dolly and Ethan Larson, it's now where they go to church up in Washington. But Rob Rayburn is, and maybe I should add this to the reading list because it fits really well with this. But Rayburn has written a paper, and if you want it, I can send it to you. I'm sure it's available on the internet. It's called The Presbyterian Doctrine of Covenant Succession. And I'm giving you the title of the paper and telling you to look it up because there's a lot more about this to be said. But this is what Rayburn develops in his paper, is that this is the traditional historic reform doctrine that God works covenantally from one generation to the next. And there's a deep, albeit mysterious, connection between parental faithfulness and the faithfulness of the next generation. I can read you a couple quotes from Rayburn.
It was a little pamphlet, wasn't it? Kind of like a...
Yeah, I mean, it's probably a 20 to 30 page paper is what it is. Rayburn says, in Titus 1:6, Paul lays down the requirement that to qualify for consideration for the eldership, a man must have believing children. Upon this rock must finally shatter every attempt to argue that parents are not directly accountable for the spiritual issue of their children's lives. A man with unbelieving children is a man with a defect which disqualifies him from leadership in the church.
It could also be grounds to, or some way, let's say a way out, a mercifulness for those who are existing elders. And all of a sudden, something comes up in a lifetime and gives them a way to say, hey, you know what, I need to take care of my family.
Sure, absolutely.
I need to step down. Absolutely. Or it gives a way if they are not wanting to do that session, step in and say, you need to get your house in order.
Right. Yeah, I think that's entirely true, because it comes back to what Paul says, if you can't manage your own family. If you're not doing a good job managing your own family, then clearly you're not going to be doing a good job managing the church. And if we disconnect those two, we've radically altered what it means to be an overseer or elder in the church. Mm-hmm. We've changed the job description in a way that cannot be healthy. Now, I wouldn't say just because a man, you know, let's say a man's been a pastor for years and he has an adult child fall away. I don't think that means he needs to automatically resign the next week. I do think it may mean, you know, he needs to if that condition persists, you know, take a leave of absence to go work on that situation and seek to bring the prodigal child back home. He needs to go out and pursue that lost sheep first and foremost. But that, you know, again, there's a lot more that can be said about this, but that I think is the basic gist of what Paul's getting at here. This connection, when it comes to parenting, you reap what you sow. And faithfulness in parenting manifests itself in the next generation. And, you know, I mean, let's face it, you know, parenting is not easy. But the issues that you run into, the issues you confront as a parent, are very analogous to the issues you confront in any kind of ministry or leadership in the church. And I think that's a big part of why, again, Paul makes this connection. An elder has to be able to say what Joshua says in Joshua 24, as for me, and you know, you guys may serve the idols, you know, from across the river, but as for me and my house, we will serve the living God. An elder has to be able to say this. Again, Hebrews 13, I quoted it already, but it says to the people in the congregation, you know, obey your leaders, consider the outcome of their faith, the outcome of their lives, and imitate them. Well, if you've got a pastor who's got, you know, five kids who are all hellions, who's going to want to imitate that? You know, who wants to go copy that? That's a problem.
What's up with the existence then of sort of like the proverbial like pastor's child? You know what I mean?
It shows you how disobedient the church is today. That we have, that's proverbial. It shows you how disobedient the church is. So think about that. What if this qualification next Sunday was enforced across the whole, you know, U.S.? How many churches would suddenly find themselves without a pastor, without a session?
But yet, of course, I'm thinking too from a logistical standpoint, from a county standpoint, a lot of those cases are either not just being a good leader at home, being sucked away and putting yourself into your work and neglecting your family. You can get as an elder or a pastor as well. That's what I was thinking, you know, one of these things. I've seen it in different churches where there's no reason to be an elder, not because of what the character of the person was per se, but they need to have that time, not taking care of the church, but be home with the family to put out those fires and take care of that.
Well, I'll give you an example of this. I mean, I'm sure you all know John Piper. Okay, I mean, I love John Piper. I mean, he's done great work. I mean, I read Desiring God when I was in college, and it was just, you know, life-changing. I've been working on Christian hedonism ever since. It did bother me when I heard that he had a son who was an apostate. And I thought, how can he continue on in his ministry? And I don't know all the details of it, but his son, Barnabas, has repented and come back to the faith and has written a book about it.
Yeah.
Which I'm curious to read and hear his story.
So when is that point of discernment there?
Yeah.
You know, because you go back to Westminster Confession, they talk about those who are, you know, of the elect, and they're going to, you know, persevere through the hard times, will be at some time at God's displeasure, but come back, versus those who fallen away.
Right.
So how can you...
Yeah.
You know?
I think that's a judgment call, as with so many of these other things. It's not always totally black and white.
That's a bad thing.
Could be a problem. So
right. It's not always totally black and white. And, you know, there are a lot of complicated situations. I mean, I know of one situation where a pastor's son apostatized, but, you know, it came out that his son had been horribly sexually abused by a coach at school. And you can say that, you know, the father was responsible for that and, you know, should have known what was going on, all of that. But, I mean, let's face it. I mean, that is a very hard set of circumstances.
Sure,
the son did not come and tell his dad what was going on for years and years and years. And as a result of that, you know, I mean, obviously, if somebody apostatizes under those circumstances, there's usually just a lot of shame and just inability to cope with what's mm-hmm. happened. And you think, okay, is that situation a little bit different maybe than some others? I mean, I think you could say that. I mean, you'd have to probably know more of the facts, but life's complicated. Life is very, very complicated. And this list, again, is not supposed to make all those judgment calls easy. Okay? There's still going to be situations where it's difficult to discern, and that is where you're going to need a lot of wisdom, and you have to cry out for that discernment. But I would just say, in general, I think we have to face the reality that this is an area where the church has been flagrant. And I'm talking about the conservative, even just reformed church, you know, kind of churches that we've been a part of for a lot of our lives. I mean, that we're all kind of in those circles. I just think we've got an area here of flagrant disobedience. And I think it's because we've privileged all the wrong things. The way I heard somebody put it one time, he said, you know, we put the footnote over the family. You know, we're concerned about whether or not a guy's got an MDiv or this or that, you know, academic, you know, credential, and not about his family, okay? But, you know, Paul doesn't say anything about how smart the guy is. He wants to know what his family looks like. I mean, I think if Paul were sitting down to interview a candidate for the eldership, you wouldn't be into the whole discussion 5 minutes before he's asking, well, tell me about your marriage, and tell me about your children, and, you know, what's that like? What's going on at home? What do you do when your kids disobey? You know, how is your ministry to your kids bearing fruit in their lives?
Yeah.
How are you seeing the seed of the gospel that you're sowing into their lives bear fruit? So, yeah, Rayburn's paper is really, really good. I think it deals with a lot of the theological questions that come up. Kind of like what you're getting at, Greg, about election and that kind of thing. I think I think what it does, it's a helpful way of relating decretal election to covenant membership. And I think he shows how that works itself out with parenting, with respect to the covenant promises that include the next generation. So I'd commend that to you. Anything else on that? I mean, that's obviously a big one. I mean, that's one we could have spent all night just on that. And I've gone longer than I intended already. But all right, one last qualification here that Paul gives us: not a novice. Well, actually, there's two more, I guess, verse 6 and 7. We can talk about these real quickly. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Okay. What does he mean by not a novice?
I'm just throwing this out there, guys, not to, you know, but that young, staunch Calvinist.
The cage-stage Calvinist, sure. Yeah.
You know, just, yeah.
Yeah, those who are new to the faith, or
very zealous.
New to a theological tradition, even we could say, need to just give it some time. They can be on the trajectory that leads towards leadership. I mean, that's where I hope a lot of you guys are, you know, is on a trajectory that leads you towards church leadership in due time. But you need some seasoning. You just kind of need to be there and just kind of be a part of things and put down some roots and bloom where you're planted, as the saying goes, you know, bear some fruit there. And there is a tendency sometimes, you know, for the young hotshot to try to pursue a position of leadership, and sometimes people are all too ready to give it to them. And,
right.
It's often a really bad thing. So
we had at the Reformed Baptist Church I was at in Miami, they had a guy, his name's Greg Graham, who's a super godly bro, but he had been a deacon, had been in leadership for a while. Almost killed himself in his truck on the side of the road. He'd been found out that he was having an affair. His wife found out he was abusing prescription drugs, and he tried to kill himself on the side of the road in his truck. And was unsuccessful, thank the Lord. And, ended up repenting, being restored. And so they, as a good Reformed Baptist church, they said he wasn't a believer. Right. He said, "I wasn't a believer up until I, converted after that sort of traumatic experience." So they baptized him again, or baptized him the first time, and he was a new convert technically. But because he had been in leadership for so long, and his doctrine didn't change, they made him an elder. I mean, the guy's like in his 40s.
What a tangled web we weave.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
Weird.
Wait, so what was he originally? I'm sorry.
He was a deacon,
okay.
Kind of on track, like Sunday school teacher, deacon,
yeah.
On track to eldership.
Life came out and all that.
And then all this came out, and he repented, genuinely repented, faithful to his wife from then on, had three kids, and they made him an elder not long after he was baptized and converted.
Well, before he was converted, he wasn't under the jurisdiction of the church anyway.
Yeah, well, yeah.
Yeah,
sure.
Yeah, interesting.
It's interesting to me here that there's an analogy between the novice and the devil. That'd be an interesting analogy to pursue. I mean, the devil never matured in righteousness because he fell away so quickly after his creation. And I think you've got something like that going on with the novice. Who the devil was not content with the place God had assigned to him, and that's what the novice is doing. He's seizing a position of leadership prematurely. Mm-hmm. I think that's what's happened.
Mm-hmm. Icarus flies too close to the sun.
Yeah. What's that?
Icarus flies too close to the sun.
Yeah. And then one last one here, verse 7. You've got to have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. This one I think is kind of interesting because, you know, I mean, did Jesus have a good reputation? he was a drunkard and a wine bibber, according to the Pharisees and, Romans. Yeah, exactly. Doing Satan's work, you know. And Jesus said things like, woe to you if all men speak well of you. So, you know, how do you square that with this? I think the point here is not that you would never have a charge brought against you, say from the outside world, because that certainly can happen. I mean, Jonathan Edwards had charges brought against him, both from inside and outside his congregation. John Bunyan was once accused of adultery, you know, and he responded by saying, if all the adulterers in town were hanged, I'd be alive and well. He got charged with something, and he fought back, but people were trying to discredit him because they didn't like his ministry. And of course, Bunyan also spent some time in jail, you know, for preaching without a license, you know, so does that mean he had a bad reputation? Calvin was, you know, charged with all kinds of horrible crimes in Geneva. Both times he lived there. You know, back in those days, people didn't love their dogs the way we do. You know, dogs were kind of unclean, you know, street animals. Yeah. And people would name their dogs Calvin, you know, just as an insult. You know, because they couldn't stand the guy, you know, trying to bring all this law and order into their, you know, city. So it doesn't mean that there can't ever be a charge brought against you. It doesn't mean that you're going to be liked by everybody. We've already talked about that. I mean, if you're faithful, you're going to have enemies. You're going to have enemies in the world. In fact, you know, you can't do anything worthwhile without creating all kinds of opposition in the world. So you're going to have people who oppose you, oppose what you're doing, and speak ill of you. However, I think this is the kind of thing where it's like, you know, if somebody were to just go randomly interview your fellow employees and say, you know, does he steal from the employer? Does he do good work? Is he kind to customers or whoever? He is. He's all those things. You know, he's a good person who is honest and works hard and is friendly to everybody. You know, it's that kind of thing. I mean, your reputation matters in that sense. You know, how do people... So in other words, charges may be brought against you, but there shouldn't be enough evidence to actually convict you of some kind of wrong
charges. It's kind of looking at the character.
I think that's the idea here. So it's really... it's basically saying that you're going to be a man who is well thought of by those who know you well because of your kindness and because of your work ethic and because of your honesty and so forth. There's certainly been a lot of, you know, Christians who have had really bad reputations and they've earned it, you know, because of the way they do business, you know, kind of cutthroat and dishonest, and they can get away with it and all that kind of thing, or because they're lazy on the job or, you know, what have you. That's the kind of thing, you know, you want to know. That's the kind of thing that would disqualify a man. You know, how you live out in the world matters. It matters. In other words, Paul's not looking for somebody who's just kind of, you know, who's got a real narrow view of spirituality, and so what really counts is what they do at church and with their Christian friends, but when they get out there in the world, you know, they don't... they're not concerned about their witness. They're not concerned about doing their work with excellence. The proper kind of candidate for church office is going to be somebody who's known for being honest and having integrity in all of his dealings and working hard in his work, whatever it is, and so forth. So that's really the point here.
And even cares about their world. I mean,
yeah.
When you talk about, you know, a fellow employee being able to relate to them and say things that make them, you're not just about your church and your how righteous you are. You actually give a rip about their kid. You give a rip about what's in their life. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it could be connected. I mean with the sort of, you know, being a novice and also being, you know, quarrelsome. Mm-hmm. I know that at times in my life I've, you know, been hungry for a fight about creationism or homosexuality with coworkers or even Calvinism. Hell, when I worked at Lifeway, you know, like that was my MO when I showed up for work that day.
Yeah.
That's not a godly thing. So
Yeah, there's a time and place to fight all those battles, and you just have to know when.
Yeah.
And you have to have the wisdom to pick your battles. You know, you can't take on everything. You know, it's like that, you've all seen that cartoon, you know, where the guy's sitting at his computer, you know, and he's being called to dinner or whatever, and he says, but somebody's wrong on the internet, you know. I mean, you literally could fight battles nonstop all the time, you know, if that's what you choose. There's always one more person to refute or argue with or what have you. But, you know, you want to be... it's endless. So you want to be a man of peace, but you also want to know when you need to, you know, stand up, you know, whether it's in the public square or in the private realm, for what's true and right. And knowing how to do all that, navigate all that, again, requires a great deal of wisdom. So this, you know, just says having a good testimony among those who are outside. What the non-Christian world thinks does matter. Paul's concerned about that. All right. Anything else on any of this? What we will do is next time we're scheduled to start talking about the Westminster Standards. And what I'm going to do is we'll just... I mean, it's going to be rushed. I mean, you understand that, right? I mean, we're not going to be able to go through... I mean, we can't even for us just to read the whole confession, you know, together would take more time than we've really got. But what I hope to do is go through the confession and sort of pick out the highlights to, it may be, you know, kind of a refresher course on Reformed theology, depending on your familiarity. Some, you know, some things may be newer than others. But that's kind of how I'll look at it, is we'll just kind of hit the highlights of the Westminster Confession. I'll kind of consider it, you know, things you need to be aware of. You know, if you had 3 hours to spend with a confession, what are the things that are most important to be aware of and familiarize yourself with? We won't get to look at the catechisms, but you need to read them. A good thing to do would just be to read, you know, say, you know, read the larger catechism at some point, read the shorter catechism at some other point, just to be familiar with them. I actually like the catechisms more than I like the Confession of Faith in terms of just content and, you know, the way things are done. But we'll be looking at the confession, and we'll just kind of do just kind of running commentary. And try to get through as much of that as we can. So you may want to read that next time, you know, for next time, at least read through the confession, or at least the first, say, half of it. You may also want to, have you had any trouble getting the books? Have you looked into getting the books on the reading list?
I have. I really, really wanted to find, I mean, you think that, like, how, you know, fetishized the standards are in some circles, that there would be a printed book, like a bound copy of the standards in the catechisms in one book, but I can't find them.
They're out there. I can
really. Yeah. I checked it out on Amazon. I understand that it exists on
the $1. It's in a bookshelf over my house.
My favorite one, with all the good, you know, all the historical goodies, all the historical documents that came out of the assembly, is the one that the Scottish Free Press put out. You're getting the original version of the Westminster Confession, not the Americanized, you know, slightly revised version.
Yeah.
But it's got that. It's got the catechisms. It's got the letter to heads of households, which is interesting. It's got the form of government and the directory for public worship. It's kind of fun to look at all that stuff that they put together.
I got mine from the Red Mountains that they gave us. They gave it. I don't know where they bought it.
Yeah, we went
to the training.
We got Williamson's, I think it's one with for study.
Oh, I have that one.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, Williamson.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's...
I got one besides that. It's more just the standards.
Yeah, yeah.
The PCA bookstore put out one, I mean, this has been, you know, 20 years probably now, but it had all kinds of typos in it. I don't recommend that one.
Is it that white? Is it
that white one? Yeah.
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 It might be one of them, too, like a picture of church.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, it's like everybody had it, man. It had all kinds of typos in it. It's just...
Shame on great.
So you don't want mine,
then? You don't want typos.
Go get the white one.
Yeah.
Cheap a man being.
Well, I tell you what, guys, would somebody like to close us in prayer?
Yeah, I'd love to.
Okay, thanks,
let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together, to learn, Father, to train, Lord, to give us an opportunity to hear from our pastor, wisdom, Lord, to hear about the ministry of Christ and how our potential role in serving your bride is caught up in union with him. Father, so we ask that you'd make us humble, that we'd not be haughty, Lord, that we would spend much time thinking about whether this is something that we desire, the noble thing that we desire. Father, give us a safe passage home. Help us to be men of integrity. Help us to be godly men who love our wives well, and love our children well, and participate in the life of the world for your glory. Father, we love you, and we thank you for Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you all for coming. I mean, I know you're busy, you got tons of things to do, but I'm glad you're part of it, and I hope it'll be beneficial.
Likewise, thanks for having us.
Yeah, yeah, thank you. Thank you.
This is such a different vibe than like Trinity House stuff. It's kind of refreshing because I haven't had like that. Not that I don't like Trinity House stuff. With its pomp.
Because we didn't chant?
Yeah, I mean we didn't do 30 minutes worth of Vespers at the beginning. Which I love, don't get me wrong.
Man, what are you saying right now?
I even like passing the peace where you kiss a dude on the neck. I'm still not convinced that like Peter didn't just make that up. But
I'm with Patrick on that one.
Oh,
I'll,
well,
I'll give you half that's it.
Yeah.
So Patrick needs to firm up in his identity as a man and kiss another dude.
All right.